Loving Father, thank you for making yourself known, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider your word. Father, give us focus on a hot day at the end of a long year to engage with your word, to see you clearly and respond in a way that brings glory to you. We pray this for your sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever said anything evil. You know, those words that sort of come out of your mouth and you just want to grab them and put them straight back in there. Maybe it was an assertion about someone. Maybe you attacked someone. You lied to someone's face. You distorted the facts of a situation, or you misrepresented your involvement in something that had occurred. Perhaps you'd slandered someone, shared private information that you weren't privy to give. Perhaps you gossip behind someone else's back. Now, sometimes as we stop and think, I can't believe I just said that, we pause to reflect on perhaps what motivated it. Now, often it's a response to hurt. We feel hurt, so we want to hurt others. Life is crazy, so I just want to contribute in a way that expresses how I'm feeling. Evil words can certainly be a reaction to things that are happening around us, but they can also be proactive. Now, our words can be a strategy to obtain our goals. Or we can say things simply for our own self-enjoyment. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, Danny, evil words, it's a little bit over the top. Yeah, maybe I've said some things that I regret. But friends, evil, it just varies in degrees, doesn't it? Yeah, we can sort of say, I was just joking. But we could say something that's really unkind. And then we see around the devastation when people attack others with their words, trolling them in unrelenting fashion. I don't know about you, but how do you respond when you realize you've said something that wasn't that great? Perhaps you try and soften it down a bit, try and explain it away. Perhaps you sort of ignore and just sort of move the conversation on as if nothing ever happened. Or perhaps there's situations where maybe you've just doubled down and you've defended the very thing that you've said, that you've justified what is clearly not good as something that you think is good. Now, maybe this is all a bit heavy for a Sunday morning in December, that you can't actually think of anything evil that you've said recently. But surely evil words have come your way from others. And how did you feel when, on the back of those evil words, people wanted to just ignore that they'd said them, defend or justify them as being okay? How do you feel when people want to justify what is evil by claiming that it's good? Infuriated? Hurt? Certainly dissatisfied at the very least. Friends, we live in a world where evil is prevalent. All of us at various degrees are pervaders of evil. We're observers of evil. We're victims of evil. And the degree of evil varies, but as we talk today from our passage about Jesus defeating evil, let's not slip into a mindset that evil is just out there, that other people do, just those few bad apples in society. Certainly, there are degrees of evil, and the degrees do matter. There are evil actions that are purely devastating. But friends, evil is everywhere, and it's even in here. So the word from Revelation today is both an encouragement and a warning for us. An encouragement that the evil out there and even the evil that is in here, it's eventually going to be defeated by Jesus. But there's also a warning that evil deserves judgment. That unless you've brought your evil to Jesus for him to deal with it, but then the judgment against that evil is still owing. So our catch cry for today is this, that Jesus wins. Our passage today presents a climactic moment of history. We finally got here to the return of Christ, and he comes in chapter 19 as this conquering king. He comes to defeat evil and deliver the final judgment. Next week, we get the privilege of seeing what this victory provides. But today, we're just going to focus on the reality that victory has been achieved. Jesus has won. And so in our passage today, we see firstly the return of the king. We see that the king then defeats evil. And in chapter 20, we see this picture of final judgment. In chapter 19, verse 11, we see this dramatic vision of Christ's return. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see the movement from earlier in the chapter that we looked at last week. Earlier in the chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now there's this contrast with the arrival of this victorious king, like a warrior on horseback. Jesus is both Lamb and warrior. A Lamb who's humble enough to willingly sacrifice himself, but a warrior who's strong enough to stand against anyone who opposes him. And so this arrival on horseback, it's to evoke the end of a battle, the victorious party. But it's not just a great warrior who's evoking strength, but what's described is his character, faithful and true. You see, the thing about Jesus is he's not just some highly effective leader. It's not that he's a great military strategist, but Jesus is absolutely reliable. He is someone who handles himself with the most utmost of integrity. He's faithful to his promises and true to his nature. You see, he's not this picture of a warrior who's sort of rogue and a little bit scary. He arrives in full accordance with God's justice and truth. He's come to fulfill the mission that was set before him. And he's been unwavering in his focus. His focus is the redemption of his people. And so his return will bring a climax to this great mission. And so the good news for us who live in a world where there is much injustice is that there is a real hope that there will be a day when Jesus returns and his character, who is faithful and true, will assess things rightly. He's not someone who can be overpowered by those with great resources of this world. No, Jesus is coming and he's going to wage war. And it's a war of righteousness versus evil. Jesus, to eradicate evil, is going to establish God's reign. He's going to bring justice to all the wrongs that have been brought against God. And he's going to rid the world of evil that is so pervasive, everything that opposes God, because his righteousness will overcome that evil. Now, it's a bit like, you know, you sort of find your drink bottle from yesterday and there's a little bit of water down the bottom and you're like, oh, it's a little bit crusty. But what do? Well, you flush it out. You put it under the tap and that pure, clean water flushes out that stale, old, filthy water. And so it is when Jesus comes, the one who is faithful and true, he's going to wage war against evil. And he's going to win that war because of his righteous nature. We see it there from verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, the eyes like blazing fire, they seem to symbolize his penetrating and all-knowing vision. Nothing's hidden from Jesus. The many crowns indicate that he's the King of all kings, that he'll rule every dominion and authority. He's robed dipped in blood as a reference both backward to his atoning sacrifice, but also foreshadowing the messy battle that is going to ensue. And this title, the Word of God, it's that clear reference that we spent time in the prologue of John earlier this year. Jesus, the Word, there in the beginning, the Word made flesh, the ultimate revelation of God for us. And from his mouth is, verse 15, a sharp sword. It'll strike down the nations through his very word that is living and active. And so this sword represents how Christ's power is going to deliver judgment against all that is opposed to him. It's not a sword that's with brute physical force, but it's a sword that arrives with truth and judgment. It's a bit like thinking of an external consultant coming into any organization and unaware of the politics and the histories and the power play, they just sort of make an assessment of what's actually happening here. Jesus will come, the Word of God, and will expose all that is deceitful and opposed to what is good. And so this Word of God is both a source of salvation and a tool of judgment. For those who receive Jesus in faith, this Word is life. But for those who reject Jesus, the Word of God, then his words will deliver judgment on them. And so Jesus wins because he has the name that is above all others, verse 16, inscribed on his thigh, King of Kings, embroidered on his robe, Lord of Lords. Jesus wins because there is no one like him. And so friends, this is an image that we need to embed in our minds, because so often it seems like Jesus is losing. So often it seems like to follow Jesus is to be a loser. To resist the power dynamics that happen in organizations that you work in or families that you dwell in. To resist manipulating others so that your plans can get realized, you will lose. In our world where evil is so prevalent and so often seems like the only way to progress, the reminder that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is something that we need to just bring to mind regularly. As we're confronted with the devastation of evil, whether it's manifest in a disease that destroys minds, attacks organs, or strips muscle, whether it's evil actions of others who are just adamant to crush us, to manipulate us, who want to destroy us, when we suffer evil activity that is extorting us, deceiving us, wanting to plunder us of what we have, we need to remember this, that Jesus wins. Jesus, with his eyes like flames of fire, he comes with pure vision, a clear focus and a clear conscience, and his words are going to cut through whatever spin people think they can present to him. Jesus is not the only one who sees everything as they are, but he will speak truth in the midst of a noisy world. And there's been no greater noise in the book of Revelation with these various visions than these great impersonators that John has seen of God himself, the dragon, the beast, and the other beast, the false prophet. And so from verse 17, the return of the king shows the defeat of these beings. Verse 17, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's this image of an angel calling the birds of the air to come and eat the flesh of the defeated enemies of God. It's an unsettling image, isn't it? But it's symbolic that Jesus wins over every other earthly power that opposes him. And again, there's this contrast. Chapter 19 opens with the marriage supper of the Lamb, this great celebration. And now this supper of God from verse 17 just evokes utter destruction. So you get the contrast, the grandeur, the joy of a wedding banquet, contrast with scavengers hacking at a carcass. This is the contrast that chapter 19 provides for us. That when Jesus comes, there will be a complete and irreversible judgment. And there's going to be these two suppers, one of celebration, the other destruction. Joy for those who are in Christ and utter despair for those who are opposed to him. And when Jesus arrives, you won't be able to argue your way in. There's no avenue for compromise then. There's no pathway to negotiations or mediation. When he comes, he'll come victorious and it will be decisive. And so from verse 19, we see that his victory is now enacted in a battle. The beast and the false prophet, along with their armies, they gather to fight against Christ. But it's no contest. The best illustration I read of this week was New Testament scholar Paul Barnett was talking about how his old high school, their rugby team, their first 15, they said, yeah, we're going to play the old boys. And these guys were pretty confident. They had a really successful season. And so the school organizes the old boys to come and play. And it was just not even a contest because five of the old boys had played international rugby. And so you got these 17-year-olds who think they're all pretty good, they're fit, but against hardened men whose minds are sharp, it's just not even a contest. And so it is with this arrival of Christ and the battle between the beast and the false prophet. It's going to be so swift. The result is so clear. God's opponents are captured and thrown into this lake of fire, and the rest of their armies are slain by the sword of Christ's mouth. Victory is immediate and absolute. And so the beast and the false prophet and all those who follow him, whilst they probably thought they could outsmart or outwit God, when Jesus comes and meets them face to face, it's no contest at all. And so friends, there's no power on earth or in heaven that can stand against Jesus. He is the one who has final authority on all things, and his victory will be complete. And so friends, that's good news for us when we're in a situation of a systemic power imbalance. When we're in a team or a situation where lies are just pervasive, where truth is being disregarded, where people around us are just hearing what they want to hear rather than how things actually are. When you see people being taken advantage of, when your trust is abused, when powerless people are being silenced and oppressed, it's good news to know that Jesus will come. And his defeat of evil will be decisive. Now, following this defeat of the beast and the false prophet there in chapter 19, Revelation 20 introduces this millennial age. And so in the first few verses, we see that Satan is there and he's bound for 1,000 years by an angel, thrown into the abyss, preventing him from deceiving the nations. And this binding of Satan represents some limits towards his power. He's still active, but his ability to deceive and lead nations astray, it's restrained by the power of Christ. Now, the big question that Christians have asked for a long time and continue to ask is, when is this happening? When is this 1,000 years that's described in chapter 20? There's three sort of views. There's sort of a pre-millennial, which would read chapters 19 and 20 concurrently. So they would think that the events of chapter 20 happen after the events of chapter 19. A post-millennial or amillennial view think that chapter 20 is talking about something before chapter 19. And I think that seems quite clear, because if we just sort of compare the pair, Revelation 19:21 talks about complete destruction. But in chapter 20, verse 3, it's talking about the ability for nations to be deceived and incorporated. How could they be incorporated if they are destroyed? So I think that chapter 20 seems to be talking about events before what's described in chapter 19. And I also think that a 1,000-year reign on earth where there's peace from temptation and an increasing Christianization of the world that manifests something of the kingdom of God on earth, it doesn't seem to align with the other visions that are portrayed throughout the book of Revelation. Like if we just sort of think back to chapter 12, this image that post-Jesus' ascension back into heaven, that the great dragon is hurled down, and this description that he with his angels will lead the world astray, it seems to describe life in between Jesus' ascension and then this return that's described in chapter 19. That Jesus has been victorious over sin in his death on the cross, it truly is finished, as he pronounced. But the full realization of that victory is not going to be evident until he returns. And so the binding of Satan indicates that God's work in this age will not be stopped by Satan, but he'll still be present. And so for a period of time, this period, evil is restrained in its extent, but evil is still present. It's a bit like a big, ferocious Rottweiler who's chained up. Like if you get too close, there's going to be damage. But God has bound his ultimate opponent. And so whilst evil is pervasive, it sits under the lordship of the risen King. The focus switches, though, in chapter 20, verse 4, from earth to heaven. And what's described then is the saints who have been martyred for their faith, and it's a picture of them resurrected and reigning. Now, this reign isn't that they have an earthly kingdom, but it's a spiritual reign. And it seems to be speaking about our present reality of how the kingdom which has been established by Jesus is at hand, now is in some way participated in by those who have left this earth but have held on to Jesus till the end. And now the final rebellion from verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20 then occurs after the 1,000 years. This final day when Satan, released from his prison, goes and deceives the nations, gathers them for this final battle. But just as quickly as they gather, they are defeated by Christ. And so chapter 20 finishes with Satan thrown into the lake of fire. And what is largely a repetition of what we saw in chapter 19, Jesus ultimately overcomes evil that comes his way. And so then in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20, we see this great white throne of judgment. It's the final scene of our chapter, and it's a picture of all the dead being raised and judged according to what they have done. And the key thing is that those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And I guess the big message here is that the final judgment, when it comes, is not arbitrary, but it's the necessary and just outcome of how God will respond to those who are opposed to Him. And so we see these contrasts. Those who have trusted in Christ will receive the life that He offers. Those who have rejected God's mercy will experience His wrath. And so it's this vivid picture that we're given in these two chapters. And so for us here today who believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is a message that should bring hope. It's a message of encouragement. God will ultimately right every wrong. He will bring an end to evil. And so as the evil that we see out there erodes our confidence in humanity, as the evil that draws a little bit closer, fracturing relationships, becomes draining, rather than being lost in despair, we have something to hope for. Evil will be defeated. Jesus wins. There is hope. And it's a sure hope. Jesus offers assurance for those who come to Him in faith that life will be with Him forever. And there's the opportunity for us to anticipate that eternal future by allowing Christ to rule our hearts now. Because remember, evil's not just out there. There's little bits of evil in us, isn't there? And so the option for us is to invite Jesus to conquer the evil that we start to see inside of us. The evil that so seductively lures us in. And so whilst there is an encouragement, there is also that warning. The warning about the danger of just allowing evil to exist and not be dealt with. Jesus is offering to not just expose the evil that it was within us, but to defeat and conquer it. And so we know that we are purchased by His blood when we trust in Him. And the image that's been drawn throughout Revelation is of God's people being dressed in white linen, appropriate to be in His presence. The very same linen that we saw in chapter 19 that He wears as He rides in as this warrior who conquers all that is messed up and broken with this world. And so whatever suffering you experience today or in the future, when evil just sort of weighs in on you, know that there is hope, that Jesus wins. Evil will be defeated. And so if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that is a stark warning that there is a contrast. The wedding supper of the Lamb or the supper of God. An eternity of joy and celebration and union, or an eternity of despair and angst and pain. Friends, as we seek to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords together, let's remind each other that Jesus wins as we're seeing one another gripped by evil in all of its persuasions in this world. And might we be bearers of good news to a world that is hurting. So let's pray. Loving Father, we come before You today humbled and grateful that there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. That the Lord Jesus is faithful and true. And it's by His blood, the Lamb who was slain, that we have the full assurance, even in our darkest days, even when we're confronted with the evilness of our own hearts. And Father, we thank You for the hope of that day when all that is so twisted and messed up with this world will be made right. Help us to have clarity on that hope during hard times. And Father, we are humbled, and so we do want to acknowledge that we are complicit in much of the pain and evil that is so prevalent in this world. Whether it is by our words, our actions, our silence. In so many ways, we betray the good that you call us to embody. Father, forgive us. Remind us of our great need for your mercy. Remind us, Lord, that we cannot overcome evil on our own, but that it's only through the righteousness of Jesus that evil can be flushed away. And so, Father, as we anticipate an eternity of life with you, victorious and joyful, strengthen us to keep our eyes fixed on that great vision for your glory. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song together, King of Kings.